Now, these chapters that we've been doing, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20, and two or three more, all refer to the nations that were round about Israel. Moab and Damascus, Ethiopia, Egypt, and other places too. And much the same thing is indicated by each one of these things, except that we see the promised destruction of each one of these separate countries. None can think they will escape because the others get ruined by the Lord. We are at a time in history when Israel was being attacked, as was Judah, by the Assyrians. And Judah felt that the best way forward, or the king did, was to make an alliance with Egypt and the Ethiopians. And of course, what Isaiah is doing from the Lord here is showing the people of Judah how stupid it is to trust in Egypt. And the message for our day is relatively simple, but very hard to do. When things assail us, personally, privately, or nationally, it is only the Lord that we may trust. The Lord, and any cause that he brings in, what we call second causes, but we trust alone in him. We can be like ancient Judah, can't we? Something's wrong, so we run to the doctor. Whereas it should be, something's wrong, we pray. And then we go to the doctor. Should it be that the Lord indicates that it is his provision? But the Lord first. The Lord whose blessing alone. Doctors can't help us unless the Lord blesses them and uses them. So this is one of the great messages that come out of this chapter. You know that in 100 years' time from when this happened, Judah went into captivity among the Babylonians and were there for 70 years. But when they came back, they were never idolaters again. They'd been idolaters and all the other nations of the world were idolaters. But after 536 BC, they were never idolaters again. However, there is, according to the Bible, spiritual idolatry, which is covetousness. And we have to say to ourselves, the Lord does not like covetousness. And there is a sense in which coveting that which is not ours to have goes against the Lord's provision for us and is a snub to him when he has provided so well for us. So this is a burden for Ipswich. I keep saying Ipswich because EGYPT looks very similar to my bad sight. The burden of Egypt. And it is a burden. It's a very heavy burden. It may, within the confines of Ipswich, I'll get it right, won't I? Egypt. It may within the confines of Egypt be compared with our global pandemic, a systematic destruction of all the setups of the land is what is forecast here for Egypt, and where it may well be what is true globally when the pandemic runs its course. Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud. That's imagery that we often have in the Bible. But the Lord comes swiftly. Nothing misses his view. And when he decides that it is time to act, whether in judgment or whether in salvation, he comes swiftly. Even the Lord's return, which has been delayed these 2,000 years, he says, surely I will come swiftly. When the Lord comes, he comes at with great purpose and at great speed. And as far as Egypt is concerned here, it's Egypt that he's gunning for. And the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence. Well, you can use the expression, the king of Israel on one occasion was moved as the trees are moved by the wind. And we can be moved too in our hearts. But idols are inanimate. And the word moved here means removed. Or like Dagon fell before the ark of God were destroyed. So the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence. And the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. Well, you all know what conscience can do. You all know that a bad conscience can take away the prime purpose of life. All the time you're worried about this type of thing. All the time it's in your mind. We know what it's like for the heart to melt. It doesn't have the courage because it isn't sure that God is with us. The heart of Egypt will melt. No courage because this comes from God. And then one of the ways in which the Lord, as you know, blesses, brings destruction is by warfare. Does it by famine? Does it by wild beasts? Also. But warfare is a major consideration. And what he's going to do to Egypt is a civil warfare. And you will know that across the world today, of course, Jesus forecast that there will be wars in diverse places, but many of the wars are civil wars. Wars between people themselves, parties within the same country. And of course a city will be destroyed. That is set against itself. A kingdom will be destroyed. That is set against itself. And a life will be destroyed, which is set against itself. Doing things that conscience forbids in the name of the Lord. I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight everyone against his brother and everyone against his neighbor, city against city and kingdom against kingdom. Well, Egypt had been kingdoms and it was now, if you like, district councils, but they shall all be set against one another. And the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst. There'll be no direction. There'll be no clear-cut plan of action. Nobody will know what to do. The spirit of Egypt shall fail. And I will destroy the council thereof. So all the advice they get from their wise men, from their privy counselors, we'll come to it later in the chapter, will be useless. Of course, politicians are set once against each other. And without knowing the Lord and his purposes for life and for the world, they haven't a clue what they're doing. They are just reacting to global situations. Well, it's the same thing which was happening here. It's a principle when the Lord has set his face against a nation or against a city or against an individual. They shall seek to idols and to the charmers and to them that have familiar spirits and to the wizards. So, what does a nation do that ceases to worship God? Well, it finds something else to worship, doesn't it? We're supposed to be the most intelligent period of our history. And of course, there have been many wonderful scientific discoveries. But for all that, men and women still turn to all sorts of black arts and to all sorts of forbidden rites. And this is what Egypt was going to do. Once the Lord has begun to deal with them, they turn to their gods, they turn to their idols, and then they turn to the wizards and the charmers, the familiar spirits, as Saul did. When God left him, he still felt that he wanted to know and went to a woman with a familiar spirit, the witch of Endor. And the Egyptians, he says, will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord. Well, that's what chapter 20 is about when we get there. But the king of Assyria was fierce, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts, the Lord whose armies are appreciable. So here's a warning to Judah. How can you rest upon such a nation? Jeremiah speaks of it mockingly as a staff made up of a reed. And that's quite a mocking picture. Jeremiah in the chapters 40 or some of them about that period, 46, 47, speaks of a similar thing, but 100 years later. But he speaks of the ruin of Egypt and of the conquest, not of the Assyrians, but of the Babylonians. And this is what the Lord will do in the natural world. Now, Egypt would have in its cultural memory the plagues. And one of the plagues was that the rivers dried up, you remember, and the fish stank. Of course, Egypt is dominated by the Nile, and the word the river, meaning the Nile, there'd be no doubt in anybody's mind what was meant. The waters shall fail from the sea. It looks as if the meaning there is that the waters, as in the place where the people of Israel crossed the Red Sea on dry foot, that there the enemies, the Assyrians, will themselves be able to get easily across into Egypt. Waters shall fail from the sea, the rivers shall be wasted and dried up. Well, of course, everything turned on the Nile, receiving its waters from deeper inland Africa, and it flooding down. And they'd been intelligent over many years and built many irrigation channels and even little brooks off the irrigation channels. And they made sure that all this water wasn't lost, but flowed into and was fed into all their crops with great success. But the water shall fail from the sea, and the river shall be wasted and dried up. And they shall turn the rivers far away, and the brooks of defense shall be emptied. So all these brooks and rivers that were irrigation canals could also be used as methods of defense, like a fire break. The enemy can't easily get over a big gap. They shall turn the rivers far away, and the brooks of defense shall be emptied and dried up. The reeds and flags are irises, shall wither. Perhaps just look at Exodus chapter 2. Again, I think this would have been strong, if not in the memories of the Egyptians, in the memory of Israel to whom Isaiah was speaking. And at the beginning of Exodus 2, there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a godly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, daubed it with slime and pitch, and put the child therein. And she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. So there you have the marshy scene. The flags are irises, or probably irises. They're the most common plant growing in this marshy area of any size. Now, most of the reeds, though not all, that grew around the river were paper reeds. That is to say, they could make paper out of these reeds. So the word papyrus and paper reeds are the same. But so strong, of course, as we've already had, is this papyrus that you could make a boat, a craft out of it. And there were different ways of making the scrolls and the books, different ways you could weave the elements together. And the word book, biblos, also comes from these reeds. Well, the paper reeds by the brooks will wither. No more boats, no more writing, no more messages other than by word of mouth. Everything sown by the brooks shall wither, including the wild bulrushes and including all the flags by the river. The fishers shall also mourn. Well, they can't go fishing at sea. And they can't angle from the brookside. And they can't take a boat a little way out and cast nets or even do it from the riverside. No fish. No work. No work. No money. No work. No food. You see how the Lord is warning Judah that this is how he will bring Egypt low. Maybe we should take this pandemic as a warning to believers as to how he will yet bring the world low. In addition, they that work in fine flax, they shall be confounded. Well, no money. Nobody's going to buy expensive goods when they can't even get enough money to eat. And they that weave networks, possibly the meaning there is nets. Well, nobody wants nets. They can't fish. There's nothing to fish. So employment, both the employment of the men in their fishing, perhaps their wives in their weaving and their net making, there's just no income coming into the families, whatever. They shall be broken in the purposes thereof. All that makes sluices and ponds for fish. This suggests that when this trouble begins, they'll try and find some other way of doing it. They'll try and find sluices. They'll try and dig ponds just to capture the few fish that are in their little area. And the Lord says, I won't even permit that. Nothing like that. No individual success bucking the trend of defeat. Now, surely the princes of Zoan are fools. Zoan was the most famous city in the northeast of Egypt and really wasn't very far from the southernmost part of the land of Israel. I say not far, 200 miles. When we lived in Umbra, there was nothing between us and the other side of the sea. And that was probably 100 miles away in Hullam. And there was nothing between Beersheba and Zoan, though it was the best part of 200 miles away. It was an important city. It was at the center of the trade routes of those times. So the princes of Zoar are fools. And the counselors of the wise counselors of Pharaoh is become brutish. The psalmist said, without pleading for his soul, he was like a beast that has no soul. And all the council that has nothing to do with the Lord is brutish. It may be cruel, but it's cruel because it doesn't achieve anything. All the wise counselors of Pharaoh has become brutish. And what were they doing? They were flattering Pharaoh. How say ye unto Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings. And what would that do? Well, it would make Pharaoh make a decision as king, boasting in his kingship, and it would all go terribly, terribly wrong. And of course, this next passage is quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 1. Where are the scribes? You remember? Where are the scribes? You see your calling, brethren, 26. How that not many wise men after the flesh, and many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world. And earlier in the chapter, verse 20, virtually alluding, if not quoting Isaiah, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? The guy in the church? No. God hasn't chosen many of them. And they've all been destroyed as to their wisdom. They have no wisdom. So where are they? Where are thy wise men? Tell me, which one of them can say, like Isaiah was saying, what's going to happen to Egypt? Now you see, the false prophets, even if they knew, would flatter the king and tell him there's nothing to be afraid of. You'll be able to win and all things like that, you see. Where are they? So the princes of Zoan are become fools. The princes of Noph. Now, places, names were changed during different ages. And Noph became Memphis, not, of course, the American Memphis. Noph became Memphis and is the site of modern Cairo. The princes of Noph are deceived. So the leaders of Zoan, the leaders of Noph, they've seduced Egypt. They've said to Egypt, don't fear, don't be afraid. We can manage, we can win. There's no way that these things will happen. Good advice, turning to the Lord alone, might have saved them. But they were too far gone in their idolatry. And all those who were the support of the nations thereof are deceived. They've seduced Egypt. Even those that are of the support of the tribes, right down to the lowest level of government, reaching into the humblest of homes. They all believe what the leaders say. The leaders are wrong, so everybody is wrong. And that's what's happening in the Egypt of these times. The Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof. I couldn't but be reminded of a Hathish Paul. Do you remember when he was the wise man who advised David, but he went over to David's son, Absalom. So David appointed Hushai to bring to nothing the wisdom of Ahithophel. Now, if you read 2 Samuel 15, 16 and 17, you'll get the whole drift and flow of this nicely. But you see, Ahithophel gave excellent advice to Absalom. His wisdom didn't fail him. But because the Lord wanted to destroy Absalom and Ahithophel, he gave Hushai bad advice, well put. And so therefore, Absalom followed the advice of Hushai. Now, I say all that, you see, because of that word. The Lord has mingled a perverse spirit. What Hushai said was perverse. But Absalom believed it to his destruction. And just to see how godless Ahithophel was, He committed suicide because his advice was not taken. The Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof, and they have caused Egypt to err in every work thereof, as a drunken man staggereth in his vomit. Staggering nation, a sick nation, not knowing where it goes, tottering on the brink of collapse. And as we've seen, neither shall there be any work for Egypt, which the head or tail, branch or rush may do. The highest executives, no work. The greatest scholars, the king, the courtiers, no work. The humblest workers by the side of the Nile, no work. There's no work for Egypt, which the head or tail, branch or rush may do. In that day shall Egypt be like unto women. They'll be afraid. Why then should Judah put its trust in such a nation? It shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he shaketh over it. And in that time, he will make Judah a blessing. And Judah will be a terror to Egypt, because it is their God that is doing their thing. Everyone that mentions Judah, don't talk to me about it, they'll be saying. They become afraid, because they know that it's the God of Judah that has brought about this destruction. So Judah, don't you support Egypt. Don't you make an alliance with Egypt. And then the scene jumps, I think 700 years or more, to the time of Christ. In that day, seven centuries on, shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts. So now they've become believers in Christ. One shall be called the city of destruction. You'll see in the margin of Heres or of the sun, almost certainly Heliopolis. But the great priestly city of the false religion, the worship of the sun, Heliopolis, that shall worship the Lord. Through the Lord Jesus Christ. Five cities. Perhaps the five priestly cities. Osiris and Isis. And they were gods who were half men and half animals. And all of them. In all of them there shall be an altar to the Lord. In the midst of the land of Egypt. Now what is wonderful here. Quite apart from the fact that the Lord is revealing to Isaiah what will happen 700 years later, is the mercy that the Lord will have on a nation 700 years hence. But of course, that was no help to the current members of the nation. And if it were to be, and we'd love the whole thought that this whole land was to be converted, but not for 300 years, it wouldn't help the personal salvation of this generation, would it? We have no excuse. Today is the day of salvation. Well, in that day, there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. Christ is that altar. And a pillar of the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors. But not these oppressors, but later oppressors. And he shall send them a saviour, and a great one, and he shall do them. Well, we thought last week how that southern part of Egypt, Ethiopia, we thought about the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And you will remember that it was in the north of Egypt that very many of the early Christians were found, Jews from Alexandria. Alexandria wasn't called that then, but it was a city in the north of Egypt. And all along that coast and inland, the early Christians were very strong and very faithful for the first years. The Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day. So here is a transformation, but it's no good to that generation. They'll do sacrifice and oblation, that's offering. They shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. The Lord shall smite Egypt, and he shall smite and heal it. That speaks of the working of conversion. For conversion is the smiting of the soul, making the conscience aware of its shortcomings, of its failures, of its sin, of its hatred by God of all the sin. He smites, and then he heals through the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall smite Egypt and heal it through the Saviour, and they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them. He'll answer their prayers and shall heal them. In that day, same day, I think, same time, time of Christianity, in that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. So, if you like, a main road. Now, Israel had always been a buffer state. The reason why it made allies when it didn't trust the Lord, either to the Assyrians or to the Egyptians, was because it was bang in the middle and could be captured by one nation or another nation if it happened that way. It was a buffer state. Now, those days, in the days of the Saviour, will be at an end. In that day, there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Syria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. The Christian faith will bind them together, and it will enable them to travel as believers between these nations. And in that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt. The salvation of the Lord is coming from Jerusalem, from the preaching of the gospel. And therefore, it is they under the Lord who are united and helping Egypt and helping Assyria. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. Not sure that the nation of Assyria was flourishing in the time of Christ, but the lands and the peoples of that area certainly were. And now we have a short prophecy about the same subject, not to put your trust in Egypt, but probably an earlier prophecy. In the year that Tarsun came unto Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him. Now, Tartan was one of those who subsequently came to the walls of Jerusalem to say, don't put your trust in God when you think of all the things that our nations have destroyed, then don't put your trust in God, but deliver yourself to us. Rabshakeh, probably the chief civil servant, and Tartan, probably the commander-in-chief, were at the gate of the city, and you remember, made that announcement, and Hezekiah called upon Isaiah for help. Well, that comes in Isaiah 37 later. But in the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria sent him. Well, remember the S's. First kings of Assyria was Shalmaneser, and there were four of them. And Sargon dethroned the latest Shalmaneser. Probably the Assyrians were at their greatest under Sargon. Sargon destroyed Israel. Sargon went east and destroyed Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar came 100 years later. Sargon went west and destroyed Egypt. It was Sargon that united a vast kingdom of the Assyrians, of which no doubt Israel felt a very small pawn in the middle. And Sennacherib was Sargon's son, who gets most of the limelight, because it was he later who came and sent Tartan once again to the walls of Jerusalem. And you remember the walls of Jerusalem were not taken at this time, and the king, Sennacherib, retreated and he was murdered back home. The walls of Judah were taken 100 years later by Nebuchadnezzar, or near enough 100 years. But this is the Assyrians. So, the year that Tartan came unto Ashdod. Now, I'm not quite sure which year that was. It took a long time, possibly a number of years, actually, to besiege Ashdod, to bring it to nothing. And it's said in the Book of Kings that King Sargon came, or King Sennacherib came, and he attacked the fenced cities of Judah. But it doesn't look as if that was when Ashdod was described, because by this time, the son of Sargon was ruling. So maybe this was a few years before the time when Jerusalem was besieged, perhaps about the time that Israel was taken into captivity. While they were about it, they besieged Ashdod. Well, they took it. At that same time, spake the Lord by Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, go and loose the sackcloth from off thy loins, and put off thy shoe from thy foot. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Now, it would appear that there had been a courtier for much of the time of his prophecy. Isaiah had been walking in sackcloth. But now he was told to remove it, not to do something better, but to walk naked and barefoot. Now, naked doesn't often in the Bible mean naked as we understand it. It means down to the inner clothing. For example, when Peter cast himself into the sea, for he was naked, but he wasn't. He just had his undergarments on, so it didn't matter if they got wet. John Mark may have been naked when he fled because he was in his nightdress, or nightclothes, and they were stripped, that was stripped off him by a man who grabbed hold of him, and maybe he didn't have anything underneath it. But naked doesn't always mean naked as we understand it. And then he says, like as my servant Isaiah had walked naked and barefoot 3 years, so within the 3 years, the Assyrian will come and destroy Egypt. So why put trust in them? So that they never forgot the message. Isaiah walked, perhaps with his underclothes on, and barefoot wherever he went in the city. It was as prominent as John the Baptist, no doubt was, except that he remained in the city. And then he says, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians prisoners and the Ethiopians captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, even with their buttocks uncovered. to the shame of Egypt. Remember, David sent his men to one of the nations nearby, and they took them prisoner, and they left them with some clothes, but uncovered their buttocks, and they were very ashamed. They shaved half their beards as well. So, possibly, they are walking the hundreds and hundreds of miles in this picture back to Assyria, perhaps Nineveh, barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. Don't trust them. Trust the Lord implicitly. Trust the Lord alone. That's the message for nations, for individuals. They should be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and of Egypt, their glory. And the inhabitants of this isle, in the margin you'll see the word country, and the inhabitant of this country shall say in that day, behold, such is our expectation, whither we flee for help, to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and how shall we escape? So the inhabitants of this isle translated their country in the margin, but the significance of isle is that they were totally surrounded, not by water, but the floods of oppressors. They were surrounded by Assyria, and in those earlier days by Israel, and then by Egypt and Ethiopia. So they were an island, so to speak. And they should be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and of Egypt, their glory. And the inhabitants of this isle, Jerusalem, and the nation, shall say in that day, wow, was this what we put our expectation in? When Egypt and Ethiopia are led away with such shame, did we do that? And their other reaction was, well, if they do it to the Egyptians and Ethiopians, how should we escape? They'll do it to us as well. But they didn't. And the Lord turned the enemy away. And it was Isaiah's help that it gave them to stand firm. Hezekiah was a good king, and was the king in those days. And Isaiah ministered unto the land in his time. Hezekiah had a good counselor. It was a hard time, as we shall see when we read Isaiah 37 and 38, absolutely surrounded, knowing that the commander-in-chief Tartan had besieged Ashdod for 3 years and taken it. Now he was there at Jerusalem. It's hard, isn't it, to hold steady, to trust God alone. And that's what Isaiah helped the nation, helped Hezekiah to do. Amen. And may we draw some instruction from the Lord's holy word.